Well, good morning, everyone. This morning we're going to be dealing with Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 13. And these are two astonishing chapters. And I think that arguably they're the most dramatic chapters in what is a dramatic book. They're great chapters. I had a dilemma when I was thinking about this because I didn't know whether to stretch chapter 12 into one full morning and chapter 13 into one full morning. In the end, I decided that I wouldn't, simply because I felt that that would drag the whole series on a bit too long. It's always a balancing act as to how much detail you go into, you know, because we could just be here for days and days and days and days on this marvellous topic. So it does mean that I'm probably, to use the expression, squashing a quart into a pint pot. So it may be that we run over a bit, so I'll give you warning on that. We may not finish exactly on 12, but we may. I really don't know until I really get going, and then I'll know. Okay. So, Revelation chapter 12, two great signs. Now, I don't really want to fill in too much background, but just perhaps for those who haven't been before or have only been once before, as we look at the book of Revelation, we're taking an approach to it that is what we would call premillennial. In other words, the book of Revelation, most of the chapters, not all, one of course is introduction, two and three are letters to the churches, but from then on in, it mostly describes the seven-year period known as the tribulation, which will come at the end or after the church age. And of course, then you've got some chapters at the end that talk about the millennium and the eternal state. Now, I'm not going to justify that right now. If you need to catch up on some of the earlier talks, they are available on the Kingsgate website. You can get the podcast, and hopefully it will make some sense to you, I hope. So what I want to do is I want to, first of all, read the first six verses, and then we'll go over them more slowly. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labour and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. John sees two great pictures, and these are both described as signs. And the fact that Scripture makes this clear, that these are signs, is, again, an intimation that we should take the book of Revelation literally, unless there's a good reason not to do so. And here we have a good reason not to do so, because it says it's a sign. However, we need to be careful with that, because a sign can have, as this does, a literal meaning. It just means that the sign itself is not literal. This is conveying a truth about something encapsulated in a sign. Now, as you will remember, we are at the moment looking at chapters which form part of a parenthesis. Revelation describes the unfolding events of the tribulation in a series of seals and trumpets and vials. Well, at the moment, we're in a parenthesis of that progression through the tribulation, so that the Holy Spirit can give us more information about the subjects that are really important to understanding where we're at. Now, this particular sign, it's not chronological in the sense that it fits into the overall chronology of Revelation. These signs cover a history. They cover the history, and I'll unfold more of that. But the best interpreter for the sign is, of course, the Word of God itself. Some commentators try and interpret the sign using extra-biblical literature. And of course, then you're up the creek without a paddle. The only thing that will interpret the scripture is the scripture. So that's what we're going to use to interpret this. We're going to use the scriptures. So we have three great characters to look at in these verses: the woman, her child, and the dragon. So let's have some fun. Okay, here we go. Verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. So obviously the first thing we've got to do is identify the woman. And the description of the woman gives us clues to her identity. And as we go through the scriptures, we'll see that her identity is that of Israel. It's the nation of Israel. One of the things we know in scripture is the sun and moon are for a sign. And there are a couple of interesting scriptures to have a quick look at in this regard. Genesis 1:14, then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." So the sun and the moon don't just give us seasons, they don't just tell us the time. God has appointed them for signs. This is a very clear scripture. Jeremiah 31, 35 to 36. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. So what we have in this scripture is a clear linkage between the sun and the moon and the stars and Israel. There's a clear linkage there in this scripture. And God says, you know, if these things depart from before me, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation. So all the time they're there, Israel will be a nation, and it still is, despite the best efforts of certain people who want to try and remove it from the earth. Now, we come perhaps more to a passage that really does show what these are. Genesis 37, verse 9, this is about Joseph and his brothers. And Joseph has this dream, which gets him into all sorts of hot water, because it's prophetic, and prophecy usually can get you in hot water. Now, it's still another dream, and related it to his brothers, rather unwisely, possibly, I don't know, and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Now, if you read that passage, it's absolutely clear that the rest of his brothers understood what he was talking about. They said, "Shall we bow down before you?" So this is proof positive that this particular picture of the sun, the moon, and the stars is to do with the nation of Israel. Jacob was called Israel. His sons were the tribes, as it were, and out of them came what we know as the nation of Israel. So there's clear linkage here. This is talking about Israel. So we don't need to be reading fancy things from sort of extra-biblical literature or having a guess at what this is. The Bible actually points out, tells us what it is, if we understand the Old Testament. Okay, so this is Israel. "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." By the way, somebody is bound to say, "Well, hang on, there's supposed to be 12 stars in the picture, there's only 11. Yeah, well, you know, there's a reason for that. I'll tell you later, if I can remember it. No, it's Joseph, of course, himself. Other suggestions are that the woman here is Mary, the mother of Jesus. So the woman is Israel. Some say, well, this might be Mary, the mother of Jesus. I mean, a microcosm, yeah, maybe. But the clearest reference is that this is Israel, and we'll see later on why that must be. course, of course, some think that this must be the church, that the woman must be the church. Because some people, they just like to see the church everywhere. You know, no matter what it is, no matter what passage, well, it must be talking about the church. Of course, that's just nonsense. And the clue is in the fact that she bears a child. Jesus gives birth to the church, not the other way around. So it can't be the church. It's just a nonsense, but it suits replacement theology to talk about it being the church. This is talking about Israel, and if any nation has suffered labour pains, it has to be Israel, surely. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Okay, I'll just leave that up there. I don't want to read through it all. It's interesting to note that it's the woman and the dragon that feature the most in this sign. And that's because they are the two key players in this drama, at least for now. And it follows on from chapter 11 and the two witnesses. Because this is about a conflict with the enemy. This is a continuing focus on the Jews and the hatred Satan has for them. This sign is a picture of the age-long conflict between Satan and Israel, between Satan and the woman. And that's another interesting thought which we might cover later on. So here we are, this sign, the great dragon, a red dragon. Red is universally the symbol for danger, isn't it? It's the colour of blood. It's just universal. If you see a red light anywhere in the world, it means danger, it means warning, it means stop. It's just extraordinary. And the fact that the dragon is red is to exemplify how bloodthirsty and murderous it is. Remember that Jesus said this. He said in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning. That's the character, murder and a lie. That's the character of Satan. So it shouldn't surprise us that there's so many lies and so much violence around in the world. That's the nature of the devil. And verse 9 of this same chapter tells us who this dragon is. So if you've read the chapter, or you want to look at the chapter, you'll see who it is. He started out as a serpent in the garden in the scripture, is now revealed as a great dragon. So more of his nature, his true nature, is revealed. Those who are tempted by Satan don't realize how they put their head in the dragon's mouth. And all the temptations of Satan all seem so nice, don't they? They all seem, you know, oh yeah, I could go for that. But actually, it's putting your head in the dragon's mouth. And many people find that out to their costs. What we have in these verses is a great sweep of prophetic truth spanning the ages. And it explains in a sign the great conflict of the ages, the satanic conflict, the battle between Satan and Israel, the battle between Satan and the seed, which is Jesus. Takes us right back to Eden and Genesis 3. Remember the temptation of Eve by Satan in the guise of a serpent, and the promise in Genesis 3:15 that victory would come through the woman in the form of the seed. So through the woman would come the Messiah. So it was the woman who fell by deception, but through the woman would come redemption. So God brings everything round and redeems everything. Those who think the Bible is anti-women just don't understand the Bible. They don't understand the structure of the scriptures. Of course, it's one of the reasons that Satan hates women. I think it's possibly one of the reasons down through the ages why women have been so badly treated. Because Satan hates the woman. He hates men as well, but he hates the woman because from the woman came the Messiah. Okay, back to the text. Now, he's seen here in verse 3 as having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns, or a crown, on each of his heads. Now, of course, there's loads of debate about what this represents. You know, that's the wonderful thing about Revelation. There's a, you know, it's kind of like 100 commentators, 1,000 ideas. It's just, we could just go on. But again, we just need to look at the scriptures, and it will unfold it for us. But I'm limited in time, so I need to keep going. So you have to forgive me if I leave certain things out. Now, the best interpretation of this, the one that I personally subscribe to, so I would think it's the best, wouldn't I? But you, dear folk, can judge for yourselves, is that these 7 heads are 7 historic kingdoms or empires, of which the 7th has for us both past and yet to come. So we'll get on to that. It gets a bit more complicated. So I believe that is Rome or some form of it. And the 10 horns are a 10-nation confederacy yet to come. I will unpack this as we go on. I just want to say, however, other explanations are available. Yes. You need to do your own research and come to your own conclusion. But what is clear is that this signifies his rule and dominance over the earth, or the human civilizations on the earth. Just as Jesus said, he is the prince of this world. He offered Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. Jesus didn't say, they're not yours to give me. He did not. They were his, because man had handed it over to him. So this is a picture of Satan's dominance over the civilizations of the earth. Verse 4 helps us to understand how he's managed to do it. It takes us right back to his fall, which precedes man's fall, and that a third of the angels fell with him. And I can't get ahead of myself. You just have to stick with me for now. Just hold on tightly. The bus will get there in the end. And the Greek means to draw or pull by force. So a little bit, perhaps like a train engine pulling along the carriages. Or perhaps we might think of it as a great orator might move people and pull them along with his ideas. That's the picture in the Greek. So Satan fell. You can read about it, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. He fell. He rebelled against God. And somehow, we don't know how, he had sway over one third of the angels who went with him in that rebellion against God. These have been the ones perpetrating demonic activity on the earth for a long time. And they strive to deceive and exercise power. So he has with him all these angels to help him, or fallen angels, demons we would call them, to rule the earth and hold his sway. So let's just read this. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And a child was caught up to God and his throne. Clearly, if you know anything about the scriptures, if you're familiar with the scriptures at all, immediately you read that phrase, rule all nations with a rod of iron, you know who this child is. It's as clear as the nose on your face. Well, I think it is anyway. But Satan wants to do everything to stop Jesus coming forth, to stop the seed. And I think most of you will know it's a really interesting study to look at the attack on the seed through the scriptures. This is what Genesis 6 is all about, the pollution of the earth with demons. This is what the persecution of Israel is all about. This is what Herod's killing of the children is all about. This is Satan here, as it says, ready to devour a child as soon as it was born. Herod fulfilled that, literally. He wants to kill the child. So this clearly is a description of this battle through the ages. No matter what Satan has thrown at the line of Jesus, no matter how he's tried to stop him, and of course, finally the crucifixion, which did work. He did seem to have won at that point, didn't he? But only seemed to. In fact, it just brought about God's greater purpose, which is so reassuring for us. That it doesn't matter what the enemy does, God will always work through it. It's something that should give us enormous comfort. So, Satan hates Israel, hates women, hates everybody really, but there we are. And I think that's why women are badly treated around the world and have been shockingly treated through the ages. And still are shockingly treated in certain societies. But feminism isn't the answer. Jesus is the answer. All feminism is doing is drawing women into a more subtle bondage, which is very sad. Here we go. This is the reference to ruling with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So clearly, this is Jesus. We don't need to guess who these characters are. You know, like being blindfolded and throwing darts at a dartboard. Who knows where it might land? The scripture clearly tells us. So the woman can't be the church because the church does not give birth to the Messiah. And it can't be the Virgin Mary, for reasons which we'll come on to in a little bit. When the Messiah comes, the judgment comes with him. To rule, this is the verse 5, for a male child is to rule all nations. To rule is the same word as to shepherd or pastor. So maybe this is a reference to the millennium. Maybe it's a reference to eternity. We don't really know. What we do know is we shall co-rule with him. The tribulation saints, we will co-rule with him. We will reign with Jesus. No one's going to get out of order. No one's going to be doing things wrong. Hallelujah. When Jesus rules. Wonderful, isn't it? Come, Lord Jesus. The rod, of course, emphasizes irresistible power. Those who oppose him will be beaten with a rod. At the moment now, people oppose Jesus, and it's just grace and mercy. Jesus forgives them, and they seem to get away with it. But when this time comes, when the tribulation comes, then the rod of iron comes out. And then he will beat the nations small as dust. He is caught up to heaven. Well, certainly he was. He was taken up on the cloud at his ascension. So he was caught up to heaven. Actually, interesting enough, the word means to drag away. He's caught up to God and his throne. So he is caught up to the Father's throne. So the picture that comes to me here is really of Jesus being rather reluctant to leave the earth. Rather reluctant to leave his people, but he is caught away to God. He is taken up because Jesus wants to be with us. They sent the Holy Spirit to be with us. Jesus wanted to be with his disciples. He's looking forward to his second coming as well. He's looking forward to his appearing. We always think, oh, come Lord Jesus, we're really looking forward to it. But he's looking forward to it as well, which is a rather wonderful thought, isn't it? This term is also used, for example, when Philip was caught away. It's also used in regard to the rapture of the church. Snatched away, caught away, taken up to God on his throne. That's a wonderful thing. The one who executes the catching away is not the same one as who is caught away. So it's not Jesus that was executing that. It is actually the Father that is in charge of that. Okay, we move on. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, this is verse 6, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now the use of the word then shows that these events, i.e. the catching up of the child and the fleeing into the wilderness, are both connected and sequential. So this must happen after the events previously described in the first five verses. And we know that that is the case. We know that this is historical stuff, most of it, that Jesus has been caught up to heaven. We know that this is historical, that Satan tried to kill him. But this now is future. It doesn't say how big the time gap is, just that there is a time gap. So an event, then another event follows that. And we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking, well, if it's sequential, it must be immediate. Not necessarily so. God can work with big gaps in time. And some of you will understand that. Some think that this describes the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the fact that many many of Jews did flee at the time, but there wasn't anything supernatural about that flight. They just got away. Those who heard the words of Jesus, those who paid attention to the words of Jesus, they just got out when Jesus warned them about armies surrounding Jerusalem. Nothing that suggests the wings of a great eagle. And that talks about that in verse 14. So we'll come on to that. There's nothing in Israel's history to date that fully fits this picture. So we're led to conclude that this must be in the latter days. And the reference to the 1,260 days confirms that. The events of AD 70 were not accomplished in 1,260 days. And it can't be a coincidence, coming after the mention of the 1,260 days, chapter 11, verse 3. Go back to the other chapter, read that, and see my comments on that. We know that biblical prophecy often separates the end times from the times that are immediate. And sometimes it does this in a single verse. So there's no problem with seeing that between verse 5 and verse 6, you have this huge gap. And in this huge gap is the whole history of the church. It's a mystery in the Old Testament. The church isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. I know a lot of people think it is. And I know that many scriptures have application to the church in the Old Testament. But the church isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. This is what Paul talks about in his epistles. It's a mystery because it was hidden until this time. So it's not a problem to us, or it shouldn't be a problem to us, if we correctly understand it, to see a big gap between verse 5 and verse 6. This happens often in prophetic literature. And we could talk about some scriptures on that. It's all a matter of time, really. But some of you will know and be familiar with those scriptures where it talks about... There's lots of scriptures, for example, that talk about the first advent of Jesus and his grace and mercy, and then go on to judgment. And there's a gap in the middle of those. God works like that. In fact, there are two time periods missed over here, because there's no mention of the life of Jesus. It talks about his birth and Satan wanted to destroy him. Then it talks about him being caught away, but there's no description of any events in the midst of that, and there's no description of the church. Let's have a look at a prophecy that shows this. That's a bit difficult to see. I'll be reading it anyway. Zechariah 13, starting at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. This is talking about Jesus. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. Verse 8. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. They will say, the Lord is my God. So the verse 7 is talking about Jesus. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Strike the shepherd of the sheep, and they will be scattered. This is what Jesus talked about. And then you get this description. It will come about in all the land. 2/3 will be cut off and perish. And I will bring them through the fire and refine them, and they will call on my name, etc. Now, this second part, from verse 8 and verse 9, isn't fulfilled yet. Okay, we haven't seen 2/3 cut off and perish. We haven't seen that yet. And we haven't seen this national turning to God. We haven't yet seen that. This can't just follow on from the ministry of Jesus, because there is nothing after the ministry of Jesus that in any way historically confirms that the Jews as a nation turned to God. There's nothing historically to show that 2/3 of them perished either. So this is still to come. So what this passage of prophetic scripture shows is that, again, you keep getting this principle, there's a gap between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. There's a gap. And who fills that gap? You do, and I do. Satan has hated Israel and the Jews throughout history, but in the end, it's going to reach its zenith. And it's interesting that anti-Semitism, it seems to me, is showing signs of increasing, but it's going to be much, much worse, much, much worse. I love this comment from Martin Luther King, and I'm desperately tempted to read it like he would, you know, you declare, you know, and all that sort of, you know, the wonderful, if you've ever heard any of the speeches by Martin Luther King, you know, this magnificent voice he had, you know, just wonderful. But I just need to pop this in. You declare, my friend, that you do not hate the Jews. You are merely anti-Zionist. And I say, let the truth ring forth from the high mountaintops. Let it echo through the valleys of God's green earth. When people criticize Zionism, they mean Jews. This is God's own truth. And what is anti-Zionist? It is the denial to the Jewish people of a fundamental right that we justly claim for the people of Africa and freely accord all of the nations of the globe. It is discrimination against Jews, my friend, because they are Jews. In short, it is anti-Semitism. Let my words echo in the depths of your soul. When people criticize Zionism, they mean Jews. Make no mistake about it. And of course, this is because there are certain politicians and parties and movements that say, oh no, we're not anti-Semitic, we're just anti-Zionist, we just don't like that. But I think Martin Luther King summed it up very well. It's the same thing, really. It's the desire to deny Israel its homeland. It's the desire to see Israel finished as a nation. So, back to Revelation 12:6. This is intriguing. She flees to the desert for 1,260 days. Now, though all this is part of the sign, there's no reason to think that the 1,260 days is not literal. There's a literal connection here. This connects us with, you have to pay attention, with the setting up of the abomination of desolation, which Jesus talked about in Matthew 24:15-21, and then his instruction to flee. And this is what we see here. The woman, Israel, flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. This fits in very well with chapter 11 and the two witnesses who have prophesied for 1,260 days. That's the first half of the tribulation. Now in the second half, the second 1,260 days, there are some complications around that which I won't go into because I don't have time. But she flees. Now, it has to be the second half of the tribulation because she's saved by Jesus' return. It has to be the second half, 1,260 days. Now, let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 24:15. Jesus said this, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand that those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Now, remember, we looked at chapter 11. One of the things that happens is that halfway through this seven-year period, the Antichrist, the man of sin, who has so far made a covenant with Israel, seems to be a cracking fella. He does all sorts of great things, and the world is turning to him. We'll see more of that later on. But in the middle, he does something. He sets up this abomination of desolation. And Jesus said, this is the great sign. When you see that, you must get out and flee. And I've prepared a place for you. Now, where is this place? Do we have any ideas where it might be? Well, actually, there are some suggestions. And the most commonly suggested place is that of Petra. Most of you are familiar with Petra. And there are reasons for that. Although some think it's speculation. There is a scripture that's quite interesting, Isaiah 16:3-5, that you might want to read. But you can see that on the map, there's Petra. And Petra is in Edom. I don't mean it's literally in Edom now, but anciently that would be where Edom was. Now check this out, Daniel 11:41. "He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon." For some reason, Daniel 11:41 tells us, and you need to read the chapter, that the Antichrist will not be able to overthrow Edom and Moab. Interesting, because you see, there's Edom, there's Moab, there's Ammon. For some reason, this is spared. Now, we don't know why, but interestingly, Petra lies within this geographic location. So many think, therefore, that Israel will be in that geographic location, and the best place for them to be is Petra. Busira, by the way, I'm told, is the ancient capital. I've got another map under. Have I got a map of Busira? Maybe not. Of the ancient capital of Edom. And if you look at the maps, you can see it's a close correlation between it and Bosra. Have I got Busira on this map? I don't think I have. That's Bosra. Have I got another map? No, it's just called Busira. Just ignore the red line for now. That's just... It is to do with Second Coming, but what I just want to get out is how Petra and Bosra fall into the lands that the Antichrist can't overthrow. Maybe there's some deal with Jordan. We just don't know. It seems inexplicable why that should be, why this amazing man who takes over, as we'll see, the earth, somehow can't take over this section of land. But clearly he cannot, because God's just able to do anything. Let me just read this scripture out. Isaiah 63:1. "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colours from Bosra? The one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come." So this is where Jesus comes from during the second advent. Amazing, isn't it? So why would he do that? Well, because his people will be down here. it all fits together, you see. And interesting that when Jesus reads the scripture right at the start of his ministry about now is the day of salvation, he doesn't go on. He stops in the middle of the verse because the next bit is about vengeance. You read that for yourself. Okay, there's another scripture that's interesting. This is Psalm 60, verse 9. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Verse 10. Have you not yourself, O God, rejected us? Will you not go forth with armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our enemies. Who will lead me to Edom? Strange, interesting connection with the Messiah and Edom. You have to kind of put these things together. Petra is located in a basin within Mount Seir. It's totally surrounded by mountains and cliffs. The only way in and out of the city is through a narrow passageway that extends for about a mile. Can only be negotiated on foot or by horseback. So it makes the city easy to defend, and its surrounding high cliffs, I'm told, give added meaning and confirmation to Isaiah 33:16. Now, this is wonderful. The name Bozra means sheepfold. An ancient sheepfold had a narrow entrance so that the shepherd could count his sheep. Once inside the fold, the sheep had more room to move around. Petra is shaped like a giant sheepfold with its narrow passage opening up to a spacious circle surrounded by cliffs. That's a quote from Fruchtenbaum, The Footsteps of the Messiah, cited by Garland in spiritandtruth.org. Look at this, Isaiah 33:16. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Is this a reference to the way that Jesus provides for Israel in the wilderness? Israel is fed. We know this. The woman, Israel, is fed there 1,260 days. By the way, it's interesting that Petra's a sheepfold, isn't it? You know, Jesus said about the sheepfold. It's just so wonderful. The more you study the scriptures, the more in awe you just get of it. Something that the Gentiles feed her, and that could be one interpretation of Matthew 25:32-6. I don't know what I've got now, I haven't got that. But if you look the passage up and read it, you will see that could this be, you know, I was hungry, etc. Could this be a reference to that? Or it could be that God feeds them supernaturally, just as he did with Israel in the wilderness. God fed them there, why can he not do the same again? And perhaps, in a sense, that was a dry run, if you forgive my expression. You know, it's like the plagues of Egypt. There are certain things that God has done, like Sodom and Gomorrah. There are certain things that God has done historically that warn us or show us what he can do or will do in the future. We just have to pick up the clues. And perhaps, unlike in the wilderness, this time there won't be any grumbling. Maybe this time there'll be the repentance. Maybe this time there'll be the true turning to Christ. And they'll recognise their Messiah. We haven't time, but you might find it instructive to read Hosea chapter 2 and in this light. So, is this when they turn to the Messiah during this period? It's got to be at some point during the 1,260 days. So, will it be when they're in Petra and they're all busy praying? I don't know. Perhaps they'll spend their time weeping in repentance and studying the scriptures in regard to the Messiah. There is this scripture that's interesting in that respect. Daniel 12:7. I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it will be for a time, times and half a time. That's the same as 42 months or 1,260 days in prophetic chronology, because the prophetic year is 360 days. And swore by him who lives forever that it will be for time, times, and half time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. So it all ties together. Will they be taken in? Their power will certainly be shattered during this time, and then everything will be completed. Okay, we'll move on. We've got to move on. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Now, this, the Greek suggests a single battle, and this might seem a little bit strange in the light of verse 4, where we have the dragon pulling away a third of the angels. But this is not that event. This war is not Satan leading a third of the angels away. This is him and his angels and his demons being expelled from heaven. Now, there are lots of scriptures, or quite a number of scriptures, that confirm to us that Satan has access to heaven. So many people think, oh, Satan's in hell. No, he's not. Actually, most of the time, he's in heaven, accusing you and me before the throne of God. And you can, there's a passage in Job that clearly shows that. So, up to this point, he has access to God and his throne. And he can get there and accuse the brethren. But at this point, he is forcibly ejected, along with all his angels. They're out. Hallelujah. They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. Remember what I said? Called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We don't know what kind of war this is. We can't imagine how angels fight. I have no idea. I would imagine it's pretty spectacular. But the fact is, they lose and they're cast out. So things on earth, if you think things on earth are bad now, boy, it's going to be so much worse. Michael, interestingly, is the chief prince. The name Michael means who is like God, and it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. And what is interesting is how opposite that is to Satan's mentality and man's mentality, because Satan thinks he's God. The Antichrist, as we shall see, will think he's God, and people think they're God, don't they? There's lots of that around. You only got to, you know, if you've got any idea of what you read in the press, etc., 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 you'll know that man thinks he's God. But Michael's name is, who is like God? The answer is, no one. You remember the song of Moses? You know, who is like unto thee? Nobody. But man, the fallen man thinks that he is. Is Satan's days are numbered. Hallelujah. That's good news, isn't it? That's one of the reasons why he opposes Bible studies like this. Because it rubs it in. We know there's been demonic activity on the earth for a long time. But that's not been all the demons. These ones in heaven are probably high-ranking demons, the principalities and powers in heavenly places that Paul talks about in Ephesians. Their heavenly places actually doesn't refer to the dwelling place of God. It's the second heaven. But nevertheless, there's lots of evidence that they do have access to the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. And all the titles of Satan are used of him, which shows us how utter his overthrow is. The serpent, the deceiver, he's thrown over. The accuser, he's thrown over. Everything about him is thrown over. So the dragon is connected, his name dragon is connected to his rulership, especially through the Antichrist. We'll cover that in the next session. The serpent refers to his deception of Eve and of all unregenerate mankind. And the devil, obviously, to his tactic of slander of God's people. And Satan means adversary, the enemy of God and man. So all of those things, he's thrown over utterly. What was accomplished on the cross, when Jesus said it's finished, is now fulfilled. Now fulfilled. There's been a hiatus, there's been a waiting time, so that you and I could find salvation. Hallelujah. But now it is fulfilled. Satan's doom was sealed the moment Jesus said, it's finished. It was on its way. It was just simply done. Satan thought he'd finished Christ, and actually Christ had finished him, which is excellent. It's always the way with the enemies of God, whether they're demonic or human. At the moment of their triumph, when they think they've won, it's the very moment they fall over. The Greek indicates that deception is a continual aspect of Satan's character, and I think you all know this. But let me just read out this quote. Educated and ignorant, king and pauper, male and female, Jew and Gentile, strong and weak, young and old, black and white, all are deceived by him. All the world's high-sounding philosophies, conceived ever so brilliantly by profound thinkers, whether pragmatism, idealism, Gnosticism, determinism, hedonism, materialism, transcendentalism, existentialism, deism, or any of countless others, and regardless of the eminence of the geniuses with whose name they are associated, Aristotelianism, Platonism, Hegelianism, Marxism, Maoism, Confucianism, Buddhism, Kantianism, Freudianism, all are man-originated, man-centered, and man-honoring rather than God-originated, God-centered, and God-honoring. That's a quote from Morris, the Revelation Record, cited by Garland in spiritandtruth.org, which I just had to simply include because I absolutely loved it. The world thinks that it knows everything, that it's learning everything, and yet deception is just everywhere. It doesn't matter which race, ethnicity, or how clever you are. In fact, arguably, you know, some people think because they've had a university education, that prevents them from being deceived. I would argue, actually, the opposite is the case. That actually, after years of inculcation by the world, that actually you're more deceived. People in our society who are leading us up the garden path are more likely to be intellectuals and academics than they are the man in the street. It's not generally the intellectuals that lead you in the right path. It's often the gut common sense of the man in the street that says, no, this isn't right. So, you know, that's the deception anyway. I just love that quote so much. And it's disturbing that some Christians don't perceive some of this deception that's going on in society. You know, they haven't figured out that some of the things which look good are actually deceptive movements from Satan. They haven't figured it out. They haven't figured that out, that certain political streams, certain political thoughts, certain things that are tweeted and in Facebook, stuff like that, they're not of God, they're of the devil. And there are some Christians caught up with that. Oh, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. That is the one who's coming in. I'm bursting into a section of scripture. That is the one who's coming into the court with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs of false wonders, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. For those who keep on moving in wickedness, those who turn their faces against God, they will come under ever stronger delusion. When you think of some of the things that are going on in society today that are rooted in delusion, and it's getting stronger all the time, but they will have to put up with Satan's wrath and the presence on the earth of his top angels. That's going to be a terrifying time. So that's just to show you the deception that's going on. Right, 12 verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Isn't that good news? That's when it happens. Whose is the loud voice? We don't know. Could be the saints in heaven because of the phrase, the accuser of our brethren. It's possible. These four things, salvation, strength, the kingdom of God, and the power of Christ, all these things come in stages. They all come in stages. This statement is in something called the prophetic aorist tense. It's a statement made as prophetic fact. So, see, what God does, he says before the fact, well, like Jesus did, let's go back to that reference. Jesus said, it is finished. Clearly, we're 2,000 years on, so if you're an unbeliever, you could say, well, clearly it's not finished, but it is going to be finished. That it is finished. That's prophetic area. It's finished in that moment. Because when God says something, it doesn't matter how long it takes to come to pass, it's certain. And to God, the speaking it out, the promise and the fulfillment are in the same moment to God. So, you see, unless you understand that the kingdom of God comes in stages. You'll be mystified by Scripture. You just never get your head fully round it. The full manifestation of the kingdom is yet to come and will not come till Christ is physically present on the earth. So no matter how much we talk about kingdom values as a church, and we should, no matter how much we preach the gospel, and we should, no matter how many people are saved, etc., the full kingdom will not come till the king's on earth. And that won't come till after these events. He will bring the kingdom in. He will bring the kingdom in. Strength and power, he alone has it. The references to his Christ, the power of his Christ, take you back to Psalm 2. If you read Psalm 2, you connect that with this. There's such relief in this sentence, isn't there, that the accuser of our brethren is cast down. He's utterly tireless. Every time you sin, the old devil is before God saying, "Hey, sin! You know, what are you doing? Why is he one of your children? He's sin." And praise God for 1 John 1:9. Hallelujah. Look that one up. All we can do... This is a call to us to live as blameless as we possibly can, of course, but we all fall over lots of times. I doubt very much you'll get through this day without sinning. I know I certainly won't. You know, I watched the news this morning, so that probably blew me out straight away. You know, probably tipped me into the flesh for a few minutes. You know, so we are forgiven, and then you can stand on the great promises of God. There is no condemnation. Hallelujah. And that silences him. Jesus' death silences him. They overcame him. Who overcame him? Who overcame the devil? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Did not love their lives to death. This is talking about the saints in the tribulation, the believers in the tribulation. But it also applies to us as well. This is the core of living an overcoming life. The blood of Jesus, which washes us clean from all our sins, and being sold out to Jesus, not loving our lives to death. If we have those two things, if we stand on the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all our sins, and if we live a life that we are dead unto Jesus, as it were, we will really be living as overcomers. We are already overcomers by virtue of the fact that we're in Christ. Because we don't rely on our own work. That's what it means, be overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. It means not relying on your own work, but relying on his work. I'm in heaven. I'm justified not by what I've done, but by what he has done. And that's the great, great core. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So Michael and his angels, they pushed him out. Now he's on earth and he's mad. He is mad. He's angry. He knows his time is short and he's going to do as much damage as he possibly could. How terrible is this time going to be? It's going to be awful. But he says, rejoice, you heavens, and those who dwell in them. That is the elect angels, the church by this time, and those who died in the tribulation. Contrast that with what the earth dwellers have got coming to them. Wow. So he's going to have one thing on his mind. He wants to destroy the elect. Now, when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent, 1,260 days. We've already talked about Satan desiring to persecute Israel. And God has disciplined Israel. That's perfectly true, because they've so often sinned against him. But way beyond that is Satan's persecution of the Jews. Much of their suffering has been because of their rebellion. But beyond that, he has wanted to destroy Israel. God's earthly purposes have always been tied to Israel. Always been tied to Israel. They are his people. I know we are, but they are his people. That's why they're back in the land right now. And anti-Semitism is just a manifestation of this persecution, of Satan's persecution of Israel. Israel is hated by Satan, not because they're the best nation in the world or the cleverest nation in the world. They're hated because God's chosen them. He hates them because from them came Jesus, the Savior of the world. And they are essential to the overall purpose of God for time and eternity. See, Satan can destroy Israel before the prophecies are fulfilled. He will have broken the word of God and he will have succeeded. And that's his aim, to destroy Israel. Why do you think so many nations want to wipe Israel from the face of the earth? What is motivating them? Answers on a question, on a sheet, you know. I'm always astonished at Christians who see no role for Israel. I have absolutely no idea how they begin to explain the scriptures and how they see them as having been replaced by the church. If you see Israel as being replaced by the church, you know, round about whenever you want to set that, AD 33, AD 70, whenever, when the Holy Spirit came, it matters not, really. If you see Israel as replaced by the church, why is Israel being persecuted? Why does the world hate them? Because the world doesn't hate its own. The world loves its own. So why are they still persecuted? Because God still has a purpose for them. I think replacement theology is actually a form of unbelief. It simply refuses to believe some of the word of God. Should be aided by God in a flight, should be miraculously provisioned. This has to be a reference to the journey through the wilderness. And they'll be greatly built up in their faith, knowing that God's done this before. Oh yeah, we remember the Exodus. So they'll all believe in Jerusalem. Those that are clued in, they will see the Antichrist, they will see the armies around Jerusalem, they think, we've got to get out. And they will think, how can we do this? How can we sustain? Oh yeah, the Exodus. God did it before, he can do it again. How kind of God! So that they're not left without a witness. They have a witness. Yeah, we all know the benefit of testimony. God's done it before, he can do it again. Hallelujah. He'll support her for this 3.5 years of time. Times, that's 2.5 a time, adds up to 3.5. During this time, and we'll talk about this more when we cover the next chapter, no one will be able to trade without the mark of the beast. So it's entirely possible that the Jews will have to be wholly maintained by miraculous means. Entirely possible. Let's have a look. Psalm 55:5. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. See, this psalm has a literal fulfillment when the Jews flee Jerusalem and hide in the wilderness. Isn't that wonderful? See, you read this and you think, oh, this is just David waxing lyrical. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful poetry. It's a beautiful expression. And we've all taken this to heart. But it actually has a literal fulfillment. I think it's thrilling the way the Bible holds together. I love it. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause to be carried away by the flood. At this moment of dire trouble for the Jews, God again intervenes miraculously. Now remember, this is still all part of the sign. So this may not be literally a great eagle swoops down from the sky. Some people think it's an airlift. Big helicopters. But certainly, he will carry them. And he will intervene at this moment. Exodus 19:4. You yourselves have seen what I did to you, that did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So he's saying, I bore you on eagle's wings. Did a great eagle come down and take Israel out of Egypt? No. What does he mean? It means that he was with them. It means that he was miraculously caring for them. He was miraculously moving them. He was looking after them. That's what it means. So it could well mean that again in Revelation. I don't really think the Jews are going to be looking for an eagle the size of a planet. So this is figurative language. Now, the dragon spews a flood out of his mouth. Normally, it would refer to a large quantity of water, and it might still do. But it's possible it's also a reference to a large military force. Because the military force is described in Scripture as a flood. So it could well be a military force that Satan sends after them to kill them. But the earth opens its mouth and swallows up the flood. So we literally could see something like that we saw with when Israel was in the wilderness and the people were rebelling against God. You remember them? And the earth opened up and just literally swallowed them. Interesting that in these days we keep seeing these sinkholes, huge sinkholes that suddenly appear and swallow houses. God can easily do it. Just a big crack in the earth and there they were, gone. See, they're going to chase Israel and they're going to try and kill them, but God's going to intervene. God uses the very earth to protect her. But again, it lends weight, doesn't it, to this thing. If you're going to go quickly, move, because otherwise you might fall down the hole. That's number 16, 31 and 32. That's just referencing what I've just said. Okay, so I'm not going to read it. Otherwise, we'll be here far too long. So, these people flee. The dragon, in verse 17, was enraged with the woman, went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who will they be? Well, obviously, these people will flee and go into the wilderness, but there'll be lots of Jews all around the world who will be believers, who won't have that option. There'll be lots of Gentiles who will be converted at the preaching of the gospel, at the preaching of the 144,000. They'll be scattered around the globe, and it's them that Satan goes after. Some people think this might include unbelieving Jews, but I think not, because of the phrase, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Surely that has to be believers. I don't know how else you would, how could that refer to an unbeliever? A Jewish unbeliever, I just don't see it. I think that has to refer to those who believe.